get into our study of the pastoral epistles, I didn't think a Sunday when the majority of folks are gone traveling would be a good day to get into that. So I'm going to look at a passage, and it's really a good leadway, a good introduction into the pastoral epistles, because in reality we see Paul doing here in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, we see Paul doing exactly what he is going to be telling Timothy and Titus they themselves need to do, that what they need to carry on and propagate as they enter their pastoral roles and as they appoint leaders and as they train other men, that this is what they are to carry on. This is the work of the ministry that they're to carry on. And so it's really an appropriate passage as we that will lead us into our study of the pastorals. It's also a good reminder for us as we head into a new year, because it's a warning for us, it's an exhortation for us as to what we're to be about and our role as members of the body of Christ. Now, and it's in a sense we see Paul here also doing what Jeremiah was doing in the Old Testament, is talking to people who profess, who claim to be God's people, but yet who have drifted, who have forsaken or are forsaking God to hew for themselves cisterns of their own making. Now, the whole theme, basically, of 2 Corinthians is that Paul is defending his apostleship against false accusations of false teachers, people who are coming in who are saying that Paul is not as eminent apostle as he claims to be, that his teaching is pathetic, that his speech is contemptible. We see in chapter 10, verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. In other words, he's not this great orator, because oration, public speaking, was highly prized among the Greeks. It was a refined art. And often, what more emphasis was put on the way somebody said something versus what they said. It was a great form of entertainment to go hear a great orator speak. It was a refined art. It was a profession. And they're basically saying, Paul is an amateur. Paul is an amateur. This is amateur hour when Paul shows up. And so in discrediting the messenger, they're seeking to discredit the message as well. Well, by the time we get to chapter 10 of Corinthians, Paul had already realized that the majority of the people in Corinth had repented of their following these false teachings, repented of their antagonistic attitude toward Paul, because we see this in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 9. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God. And he goes on to talk about how they vindicated themselves. But when we get to chapter 10, there's still a group, there's still an element within the church in Corinth that is still antagonistic, that's still being influenced by these false teachers. And it's to this group that Paul turns his attention. And it's this change in tone that has led a lot of liberal scholars to say that chapters 10 through 13 weren't really written by Paul, or were actually a different letter that were attached to 2 Corinthians. But the reason the tone changes is because the audience changes. Paul is now turning his attention to these who have been influenced by the false teachers. And what Paul calls these false teachers, we see in verse 5 of chapter 11, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Literally, it's hooper apostolos, a super apostle. That's what these guys, Paul is taking their own terminology for themselves and turning against it and using it in a derogatory manner, just full of irony. In other words, our generation is not the first generation that has had people who have sought to be celebrity preachers. You know, here we have people who want to be super apostles. They want to be celebrity preachers. They want to be preeminent in the church. They want people looking up to them and following them. They're people who have engaged in self-promotion. In chapter 10, verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. So you have these people who are setting themselves up as the epitome of excellence, and anything that didn't measure up to their prescribed standard, well, you were just, if you didn't measure up to their abilities, well, then you were just nothing. Well, Paul is facing a dilemma now. It's essentially the same dilemma that's spoken of over in Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Also, there's the dilemma of chapter 27, verse 2 of Proverbs. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So Paul, if he doesn't answer these false teachers, if he doesn't confront them, then he's going to lose the Corinthians. But if he adopts the tactics, these foolish tactics of self-promotion, then he risks being misunderstood. So he's got to weigh the risk. Which is the greater risk? And the greater risk is doing nothing. And so he adopts the less risky, or what he believes to be the less risky route, to engage in a little foolishness. And that's exactly what he says here in the beginning of chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. So here we have Paul's introduction, and he really isn't going to get into the self-promotion. He's kind of setting the stage for it here. He doesn't get into it in verse 6 till verse 16, where he says, again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little, just like all these other guys that you're following. So Paul here, he's not trying to answer his critics. He's not trying to refute the foolish teachers. He has no attempt to win them over. They're gone. They're sinning against so much known light. He's not even attempting to rescue them. Rather, he's wanting to alert. He's trying to warn the Corinthians, to bring them back, to pull them back from the brink, to snatch them away from the fire. So Paul here has lowered himself to being a fool to try to win fools. People who have strayed, who have allowed their minds to be snatched away by false teaching. People who have been enamored with these false teachers. Because after all, they're so much more impressive. So before beginning this again, this foolish boasting, Paul asked the Corinthians to indulge him a little. And it's just so full of irony and sarcasm. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. The word wish, it depicts either an attainable desire or an unattainable desire. Here, Paul is emphasizing that this desire is probably more unattainable than attainable. He's lowering himself to their level. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I'm hoping you will, but I don't put a lot of emphasis in that. If the Lord allows you, you will. And when he says you bear with me in a little foolishness, it's not foolish because it's a product of a lack of understanding. It's foolish because he's acting like the antagonist. That's why it's foolish. He's boasting, going to start boasting of the outward accomplishments. He wishes they will, because that's not likely. He commands that they do when he says, but indeed you are bearing with me. More literally, it's do indeed bear with me. It's a command. Because just wishing and hoping they will might not get it. So he's got to issue a command that they do. And now he gives three reasons why they need to listen to Paul, why they need to bear with him, why they need to bear with this foolish boasting, why Paul has had to resort to it. And each one of those reasons is introduced by the little word for, gar in the Greek. Verse 2, 4, verse 4, 4, verse 5, 4. So there's those three reasons right there why they need to listen to Paul. The first reason we see is Paul's godly jealousy. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. See, human jealousy is a vice. Godly jealousy is a virtue. Paul is saying, I share the same jealousy that God has for you. My jealousy has the same characteristics as God's jealousy. And we're told over and over again in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God, aren't we? Exodus 20:15. That's why we're not to have any other idols, any gods before Him, because He is a jealous God. In fact, even in Exodus 34:14, we're told that His name is jealous. Jealousy is an attribute of God. His name is jealous. Remember Phinehas over in Numbers 25? Phinehas, who stayed the plague because Israel had engaged in idolatry. Balaam had come along, and because he couldn't curse Israel, he corrupted them. Told the king of the Moabites, listen, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. Invite them over for a party. Introduce them to all your pagan gods. Engage in all your pagan activities. So if you can't curse them, let's corrupt them. And that's exactly what was happening. So God had a plague break out on the nation of Israel. And Phinehas stayed the plague by killing a man and a woman who were engaged in idolatrous practices. He was jealous for God, we are told. And he expressed this jealousy in showing his hatred for the idolatry and the dishonoring that it brought to God. Well, how do we square this with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is not jealous. Well, he's talking about human jealousy there. Human jealousy, this, I want what you want, and I'm not going to be happy until I get what you want. No, this is jealous as in a marriage relationship. This is why Paul uses the analogy of marriage here. It's jealous in a marriage relationship. Israel, it's a relationship to God. God betrothed Israel to Himself. And idolatry is adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And it provokes God's wrath. But it also arouses His compassion. Because He sees the result of it. He sees the end result of it. He knows what it leads to. Just read through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and you're going to see over and over again the warning to avoid the adulteress. Why? Because her end leads to death. And so it arouses compassion and a desire for reconciliation. Why? Because they belong to Him. They are His. So this jealousy of God, it's stirred up either by wrath or it's stirred up by grace, or both. Here Paul is jealous for them with a godly jealousy. Now he tells the reason for his jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So here's the reason for Paul's jealousy. He wasn't jealousy because their going over to these false teachers might affect his church attendance negatively. It might affect the giving and hurt the bottom line. That's not why he was jealous. That's not why he was upset. And he certainly didn't go and try to mimic the methodology of the false teachers and say, wow, we got to put on a show like they're putting on so we can keep people here. No, what did he do? He's warning them. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. See, Paul is not trying to draw people to himself. He's trying to draw people to Christ. That's what separates Paul. And that's what separates a true church in the true heart of a pastor from all the false teachers. Paul is jealous to guard the purity of his spiritual daughter. He's betrothed them, literally joined them, fit together is what he's done. He's brought them together, God and them. Now, in this marriage custom here that Paul's referring to, he's obviously referring to the Jewish marriage ceremony, not the Greek, not the Roman, because Paul is speaking of a betrothal, but the consummation is in the future yet. That's the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's when he wants to present to Christ. He wants to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. To one husband. See, in the Jewish wedding custom, when a couple was betrothed, they were considered married. And there was no divorce allowed, except certain conditions during the betrothal period. And there was typically a 1-year waiting period between the time of the betrothal and the time of the consummation of the wedding. But even at the time of the betrothal, they were legally married. So this is why Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband. Your loyalty, your devotion, everything is to be to one. It's an exclusive devotion until the wedding. See, Paul's not about to tolerate anyone dilly-dallying with his spiritual daughter and trying to woo her affections away from the one to whom she is betrothed. What's the purpose of the betrothal? Just to pad the roles? Get somebody to pray a prayer? No, I betrothed you to one husband. Why? That to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. There's the purpose. There's the purpose. It's what Paul wrote the Ephesians, and using the analogy of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That, there's the whole purpose, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle of any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is what Paul wanted to present to Christ. And it's a formal presentation. It has the picture of a royal court formally presenting someone to the king. See, Paul's jealousy, it's a result of a fatherly love. A fatherly love. He's reflecting the jealousy of God for his own, And this is why, even on a natural level, I am just amazed at what some fathers will allow their daughters to be exposed to. Not just daughters, but sons. Where's the guarding of the purity? Where's the guarding of the purity of the mind, of the heart, of the soul? I'm amazed at the situations they allow them to get into, to start dating when they're 12, 13, 14 years old, and think it's a good thing. There's so little done to guard. I mean, just think of everything. Unrestricted access to internet stuff. All this Facebook nonsense that goes on out there. It has its purpose. But there's so much unguarded stuff out there that is to be exposed to. Why do you want your child to be exposed to that? Why do you want their mind to be corrupted and polluted? And people will say, well, they got to be exposed to it sometime. We have to let them learn. Well, yeah, I can teach my kids that the sewer stinks without letting them swim in the sewer. You know, you don't have to do that. How could, they're so unconcerned with the physical, with the temporal. How are you ever going to be concerned with the spiritual? I have no problem admitting I am a jealous dad. I do everything I can to guard the hearts and minds of my family. And I am a jealous pastor. So I might come across as negative sometimes. But why? Why do you want to expose them to this garbage? Why do you not want to warn them and guard and keep? See, Paul understands the competition he faces. Verse 3. Even though this is his goal, this is his desire, this is his purpose, was to present them as a pure virgin, he knew there was opposition to this. I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, Paul understands the competition he faces. It's one thing to have a goal and a purpose. It's another thing to achieve it. So Paul expresses here a real fear of falling short of that goal. A real fear of losing their purity. He fears two things. That your mind should be led astray. See, he's fearing an intellectual deception, not a moral corruption. Because the way people think influences the way they act. So it's the intellectual deception that Paul is concerned with here. And he even gives an analogy. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray. See, Satan deceived Eve. Three ways in which this is analogous here to the Corinthian situation. You have these false teachers coming along. What are they doing? Deceiving the Corinthians in their thinking. That's what Satan did with Eve. She was deceived in her thinking. And the source of this deception was who, ultimately? Satan. The false teachers are just simply tools, as Paul says later on in verse 15 of this same chapter. Therefore, it's not surprising if his, that is Satan's servants, all so disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're disguised, servants of righteousness. They look good. They sound good. They're popular. But they also do it, use the same methodology as Satan. Craftiness. Craftiness. How did Satan deceive Eve? What did he do? Well, he questioned. He cast down on God's word, right? Did God really say that? I mean, Rob Bell says this all the time. And there's others out there joined in the fray. Really? Is that what the Bible really means? Are you sure about that? And of course, people today are so biblically illiterate, they have no idea what it means. They're just quoting something they heard. They can't go to the context and defend what they say. So they're easily deceived. Really? Is that what the Bible says? He questioned or cast doubt on the reality of God's judgment. Oh, you won't die. You won't die. Consequences aren't going to be that bad. They're not that dire. Don't take those warnings so seriously. Then he also misrepresented God's nature, God's character. God knows that when you do that, you'll be like Him, and He don't want you to do that. So he's misrepresenting God's nature and His character. Oh, this word craftiness is a... It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. Let me point you to one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul speaking of his ministry. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. In other words, he has no hidden sin in his life. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. It's not craftiness, it's truth. The word craftiness is always negative. It originates from 2 stems. The word all, the Greek word for all, and the Greek word for work. And essentially it means capable of all work, and then eventually came to mean its most usual meaning, which is capable of anything. Somebody who's crafty is capable of anything. It means slyness, cunning. They're adept at the art of misrepresentation, bait and switch, twisting the truth to trick people. Oh, they're great at pragmatism. Great at pragmatism. They'll do anything to attract a crowd. Anything. Anything. Twisting. Corrupt the word to justify and rationalize unbiblical activities. They justify their actions in the name of evangelism or in the name of church growth. Or we can't, you know, for the sake of the gospel, we can't be negative and point out anybody else's false teachings or unbiblical and ungodly behaviors. Confronting sin becomes unloving, becomes divisive. They'll rip passages out of context. This is all craftiness, all part of the craftiness. Paul does not label these people who are doing this as well-intentioned, but just a little bit misled. They're not really good people who are trying to do something and are maybe a little bit wrong. These people are servants of Satan. They're disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. Notice Paul says that this craftiness, that your minds be led astray. See, all idolatry begins in the mind. Thinking God to be something other than He is. That's idolatry. It's not accepting His self-revelation. Not accepting what God has described Himself to be. And so you take people to the Bible and you show them God's nature, His character. You show them His plan of salvation. And it's like, oh no, I can't believe that. Oh, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what my Bible says. Wasn't this the problem with the Sadducees? When they came to Jesus and gave Him this scenario about a woman who had been married 7 times. And Jesus says, here's your problem. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. You have a different perception of God than who He really is. There's your problem. and you're unwilling to have that perception changed. So they're looking to lead astray, lead the mind astray. They're trying to change their thought patterns from those that were established and taught by Paul and by the Bible. They're introducing strange doctrines, doctrines of demons. And this leads to the second corruption, the loss of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What else could result from adultery or the loss of devotion and purity? What else? They're led astray from. In other words, they were there, they've been led astray from it. They've been taken from it. How do people do this? Well, it's so prevalent today, isn't it? So we get into our reading in Jeremiah, we see how the false teachers in Jeremiah's day did it. Over in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? See, they come along claiming they've had this extra biblical revelation. And they promote, well, what does extra-biblical revelation do? It doesn't lead people to God. It leads people away from God. God said it right there in Jeremiah. You're going to say extra-biblical revelation is good when the Bible says it leads people away from God? No. It leads people to ruin. This is literally what this word led astray means. It means to ruin, to destroy, to perish from, corrupted from, lured away from. And when that happens, they lose these two Christian virtues. Simplicity. Simplicity. Just a single-minded, sincere, undivided devotion to Christ. There's an undivided heart. The sole loyalty is to one person. You can't serve two masters. You can't hold on to false, and you can't at the same time holding on to true doctrine. One will cancel out the other. Either charismatic doctrine is true, or the Bible is true. Both doctrines can't be. Two opposing things can't be true at the same time. One will cancel the other out. And in order to hold both truths, you have to have a divided heart. You can't uphold the cause of Christ and the cause of the world at the same time. You can't hold to the God of the Bible and a satanic misrepresentation or a God of your own imagination at the same time. You can't. See, this is what these Corinthians had done. Because their thinking was being changed, they're being led astray from the single-minded simplicity, sincere, undivided loyalty to Christ, to their one husband to which they were betrothed. And they were also lost their purity. They lost their purity by adhering to a false doctrine. Become spiritual adulterers. Paul is trying to grab them back. So the first reason he gives for this foolishness is that he's jealous. It's a godly jealousy. He wants to keep them pure. Second reason, verse 4. And that's the Corinthians' gullibility. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different Jesus, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, verse 4 is a conditional statement. If, and that's a first-class conditional statement, meaning it's stating, it's assumed to be true. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, and they are, well, what's the Corinthians' response? Well, you bear this beautifully. This is their actual response to the false teachers of what they're doing. They bear it beautifully. They readily accept it. Why? They're attracted to the novelty. It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the pride. It appeals to just everything that Satan did. It appeals to a sense of personal autonomy. Self. The flesh, the pride. Well, what are these Corinthians accepting? What are they readily accepting? What are they bearing with? Well, they're bearing with another Jesus, whom we have not preached. No, it's a Jesus different than the Jesus that Paul has preached. They're bearing with a different spirit. They're bearing with a different gospel. You see, notice they have a very similar message to Paul's. They're not preaching some foreign deity. They're preaching Jesus. Just a different Jesus. They're talking about a spirit. They're using biblical terminology. They're using the word gospel. They're talking about using all this biblical terminology. They have all the same key elements. They're using the similar terminology. But it's different. It's different than the one that Paul has preached. It's different than the one that is in the Bible. Different from God's self-revelation. Well, John talked about these same people, didn't he, over in John, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were, and that were is imperfect tense, indicating habitual activity, they were not really of us. See, they never were. Never were. Never in the past, never now. They were pretenders. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Notice Paul is, or John is describing two groups there. They and us. They and us. They and us. The they went out, the us remained. And what were the they doing? Well, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, they weren't preaching a false God. They were using the term Jesus. They were just representing Jesus to be somebody other than He was. It doesn't correspond to the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they preach is a product of their own imagination, their own authority. Maybe they preach a victorious Jesus. Oh, He's so victorious. He's conquered everything. So now He can come and give you a victorious life and He'll deliver you from all your temporal trials and troubles and problems. And you can live victoriously. They preach a miracle-working Jesus who's come to work miracles in your life too. They preach a hip, cool Jesus who, man, He uses the same language you use. He dresses the same way you dress. He's just one of us. He comes, blends in with the culture. They preach a therapeutic Jesus who's just here to psychoanalyze you and heal you of all your emotional trauma. But they leave out. They leave out the suffering. They leave out the humiliation. They leave out the shame. They leave out the cross. They leave out the resurrection. They leave out the demands of discipleship. They leave out the teaching of Jesus. Oh, people loved Jesus when He was feeding them. But what happened when He started teaching? They left. So they preach a different Jesus, other than what the Bible declares him to be. They also receive a different spirit. It's just the spirit of the world. You know, the human spirit. Human wisdom. Worldly wisdom. It's all about self-glorification. Man, in his natural state, seeks to glorify himself in everything he does. They're not looking for the glory of God. They're looking for to promote self. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is the one that represents Jesus other than the one that he is and who he is. And this spirit ensnares and enslaves, promising them freedom, Peter says in 2 Peter 2. Promising them freedom. They're ensnared by their own lusts. They also accept a different gospel. They've accepted it. Remember Paul's warning in Galatians? I'm amazed that you're being so easily led astray. Even if an angel from heaven should come and preach a gospel other than what we preach, let him be anathema. Paul pronounced anathema on those who brought a different gospel. He didn't say they were just misled. They were well-meaning. Their heart was in the right place. Pronounced anathema. Eternal destruction and damnation on them. Well, there's so many different gospels today. There's the social gospel. There's the prosperity gospel. There's the self-esteem gospel. There's the universalistic gospel where everybody's saved. There's the free will gospel. There's the works gospel. Jesus plus something. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus some work. There's a therapeutic gospel. There's a personal empowerment gospel. There's the mental ascent gospel. Just pray a prayer. Believe Jesus is died on the cross for your sins and you'll go to heaven. That's all. There's the no regeneration gospel. No need for a changed life. A new heart. So there's only two gospels. That's the gospel of divine accomplishment. Offered and accepted on God's terms, or there's the gospel of human achievement. And see, these Corinthians, they bore this beautifully. They readily accepted it. Well, sadly, the majority of the church today does too. Not only do they readily accept it, they insist upon it. They prefer it. It's like Israel of the Old Testament. Micah, prophet, Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Yeah, that's what we want to hear. What's Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 5, 30, 31. Got all these false teachers coming along declaring all this false teaching, and God says, but my people love it so. They love it so. So not only do the majority today bear with it, they insist on it. Well, in verse 5 and 6, Paul gives his third reason. First is his jealousy. Second was the gullibility of the Corinthians. Fifth, or third reason, verse 5, is Paul's superiority. I mean, here's where it comes down to. This is why they need to bear with a little foolishness with him. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, super apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. See, the false teachers claim to be superior to Paul. They come in on their own authority, claiming to be these super apostles, to possess superior gifts, and they're not even sent by God because they're not proclaiming God's Word. Well, Jeremiah tells us, chapter 23, God said if these people were sent by me, they would speak my Word. But they're not speaking His Word, so they're not sent by Him. They took the title to themselves. The title apostle was a title conferred upon people that were chosen by Jesus Christ specifically to be His apostles and who had seen the resurrected Jesus. We got people running around today claiming to be apostles. Nonsense. People claiming to be prophets. Nonsense. They're just taking the title to themselves. They're false claims. And if they have false claims, they're false teachers. They're leading people to themselves, not to Christ. And so Paul says, I consider myself not in the least inferior. See, he uses their own title against them, super apostle. Well, if they're so super, why is their teaching inconsistent with the truth? See, the Corinthians have put style over substance, hadn't they? What dominates the church today? Style over substance. Style over substance. Entertainment over edification. Performance over purity. Programs over teaching. We don't care if the church teaches the truth. Hey, they got a great youth group. They got a rocking band. Yeah, the teaching leaves something to be desired, but who cares? So Paul just says, listen, I don't consider myself the least inferior to these so-called super apostles. But then verse 6, he concedes he's not the best orator, even if I am unskilled in speech. Yeah, I'll admit, I'm an amateur. I'm not trained in oration like these fellows are. I haven't been to Plato or Aristotle's school of oration. I haven't been schooled in rhetoric. Yeah, I'll admit, I have a low entertainment value. But I'm not in Corinth to entertain you. I'm not here to impress you. He's there to preach the truth and teach the truth. So if your priority is style over substance, then Paul's not your guy. Paul's not your guy. But if your priority is substance, then Paul's no amateur. I'm not so in knowledge. Paul's no amateur. He takes second place to no one when it comes to his knowledge of Scripture. He was schooled in the school of Gamaliel. I mean, he went to the seminary of seminaries. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had intellectual knowledge, but he didn't have spiritual knowledge until he was saved. And after he was saved, it all came together. Paul has made his biblical competency, his insight and understanding into revealed truth evident. I'm no amateur in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Listen, it's self-evident. Self-evident that he knows the Bible. It's self-evident that he's conversant with truth. It's self-evident that he can take a passage and not rip it, have to rip it from its context to make it say what he wants it to say. That he can derive truth from the, draw out principles. He was biblically and theologically competent, as opposed to these false teachers who are biblically and theologically incompetent. Let's see. Biblical and theological competency still has low value. It just doesn't compete with entertainment value. Most still put style over substance. So here, in these first few verses, Paul is just pouring his heart out to these people. People he has labored over, who are beginning to be led astray. I tell you, there's probably never been a more dangerous time in the history of the world than now to be a pastor. Because there's so much out there. Just walk into any Christian bookstore, my goodness, and see what there is to assault people's minds, to lead people away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, Satan's servants still disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There's still many different Jesuses out there. There's still the spirit of the world out there. There's still so many different gospels. And there are so many pastors who pay no attention to what their people are reading, pay no attention to what they're viewing, pay no attention to what they're listening to. They have no concern for the purity of the heart of their people and their mind and having a singular devotion to Christ. See, error only grows in the soil of biblical ignorance. That's the only place it can grow. It grows where craftiness is ignored, where truth is not proclaimed, and where the flock is not protected from super apostles. Paul has no desire. He has a godly jealousy. It's not a jealousy based on a threat to his own career, on his own, a threat that he might not become a celebrity preacher. It's a jealousy based on a genuine love and care and concern for those that are under his charge. And I just pray that this is the jealousy that characterizes a mutual jealousy among us all as we as a church grow as the Lord blesses. And that remains. And that we don't follow a different Jesus, are not led away to a different Jesus, a different spirit, or a different gospel. Let's pray.